God bless you. It's so good to be back again with you today. And thanks so much for coming again this week. We realize it's not always possible to travel to a service somewhere and to fellowship with the other people there. So we bring that service to you. As you know, wherever you are, anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the world. And we hope you'll be encouraged today as you discover God's peace, the promises He's made for your life. Now, would you open in your Bibles to the New Testament, Be'evrit in Hebrew, Habrit HaChadashah, Habrit HaChadashah, the New Testament. And that's how we say it in Hebrew. And open to the book of John in chapter 8 in the New Testament. And that's where we're going to be finishing our study through the book of John chapter 8 today. And as you know, we'll also put those verses up here for you in the video just to make it easier for you to follow along. And I'd like to talk to you today about life's biggest question. Life has many questions that have to be answered as we make our journey through the pages of our story. And what are you going to do with your life? Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to work? Where are you going to live? How are you going to live? And what are you going to do about that bad medical report that the doctors just gave you? Who can you trust to help you in that trial that you're going through? Will you ever make it through another year, another month, or even another day? What is life all about? These are questions that we ask ourselves as we go through life. But none of these important questions are even close to the importance of the question that we're going to be talking about today, the biggest question you'll ever have to answer in life. And that's what our scriptures today is talking about. I'll read it to you, beginning at John chapter 8, verse 28. Then we'll talk about it as we go through the verses and then wrap it up at the end of the message. This is really important today. Make sure you pay attention and make sure you're asking yourself the questions that you need to be asking yourself, because we're never guaranteed another day in life. And this day may be the day that you need to answer this question. So here we go. John chapter 8, verse 28. I know we covered verse 28 last week. That's okay, though. We're going to use that as kind of a diving board to dive off into the rest of the chapter today. So let's start at John 8, verse 28. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" Yes, I did say just "I am." The reason is because the original language doesn't have "I am He." It says, "Then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself." We continue through verse 28. "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Verse 29 then continues, "And He who sent me," that is the Father, "the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." We continue in verse 30. It says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now let's hold up there for just a minute. Look back at these last few verses that we covered. Jesus is saying, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." And yeah, I know your Bible may say "I am He," but that's implied. It's not really the word there in the original language. "He" is not there. Now, of course, Jesus is there, but the word "He" in your translation is not there in the original language. And so he's saying to the Jews, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one. I am the Messiah." You'll know specifically, he uses this really important term. He says, "Then you will know that I am." Now, why was he saying that? Well, when he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that was a reference to the Old Testament, the Tanakh, Torah, when Moses was leading the people and God was unhappy with the people of Israel. And so he sent a plague among them and thousands of people were killed. But as they were, Moses prayed for the people, and God answered the prayer. And he told Moses, you are to make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a staff, and it will come to pass that whenever anyone who has that plague looks up at that serpent, then the plague will be stopped and they will be healed. And so they had to look at this thing that Moses had put in the middle of the camp, high and lifted up in everything. Well, in the Bible, the serpent is a symbol for sin. You'll remember in the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, that's how we pronounce it, be a reader in Hebrew. But in the Garden of Eden, you remember that it was a serpent that convinced Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And she also gave some to Adam. And so the serpent was evil, and that was the serpent that God had cast down out of heaven, Satan, and he's now convincing man and woman to disobey God. So the serpent is a symbol of sin. Well, here's why I'm telling you that. Because when the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, you see, but he's the one who will redeem man. He's the Son of God sent to redeem man. So he's also called, in addition to being called the Son of God, he's the Son of Man because he's the one that's going to redeem man from the curse and the death that sin brings, you see. And how will he do that? He will do that by giving his own life to die on the cross of Calvary. He would be lifted up, and all who call on him and believe on him will be saved from the death and eternal punishment that sin brings. God didn't create you to kill you. God didn't create you to punish you. He created you in his image to be his child. But Satan convinced man to sin, and now we all make that decision and we have sin in our life. Every one of us, that's what the Tanakh teaches. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Tanakh teaches. Two times in the book of Psalms, one time in the book of Yeshayahu HaNavi, Isaiah the prophet. And that's what the Tanakh teaches, that we all have sinned. But God himself became a man so that he would be born into the body of a little child, grow up in the normal way, but keeping the law at all times, all throughout his life, to where he would qualify, so that he would qualify to give his life as an atonement for sins. And as you know from HaSefer Shemot, VePerek Shtemesrei, chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, when God is talking to the people about Pesach, Passover for you English speakers, that God says that you're to choose a blemish-free lamb. Keep it with you for a certain amount of time, a few days, and then after that it will be sacrificed and you will put the blood of that blemish-free lamb al hamizbeach b'bayit. Okay, on the doorposts of the house, and God said something very, very important to you, Yehudim, Amishpacha Sheli, Yehudim. God said something very important to you. He says, when I see the blood, al hamizbeach b'bayit, on the doorpost of the house, I will pass over that house in judgment. And that's why we call it Passover, Pesach. That's why we call it that. So now God, in becoming this man who would live according to the law all this time so that he would qualify to be the blemish-free Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world once and for all, to where these sacrifices wouldn't have to be made continuously in the temple year to year to year, and everything, the sins weren't really removed. They were just put off for about a year, you see, and forgiven for a year, but then we would always sin more during that year. Certainly it didn't take but maybe a minute or two for the next sin to happen after you were forgiven those original sins, you see, at Yom Kippur and that sacrifice made then. But then what would happen? The sins would be put on that blemish-free sacrifice and it would be sacrificed. Now Jesus in verse 28 is saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. This is powerful. Listen up. Now, when he said that, he's talking about when I'm lifted up on the cross, he's going to die. He's going to be sacrificed. But what about that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness that Moses had to put there and the people of Israel would look up to? Well, Jesus, as the Kapara is he as the Kippur. He was the sacrifice. He was the atonement for our sins. So he became sin for us. He took our sins upon himself. But since he had no sin of his own life, death could not hold him. Because when you have sin, that brings death. When you have no sin in your own life, then death can no longer hold you. But we all have sin. That's what the Tanakh had said, as we mentioned earlier. But Jesus didn't have any sins of himself. Well, there he is, dead on the cross. And he's lifted up, and they take him down. They put him in the tomb. And he's saying, now, when you lift up the Son of Man, put him on the cross, let him die, then you will know that I am. That's what he said. And that I do nothing by myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. So he was saying, when you put me on that cross, when I die, when you put me in that tomb, and my Father raises me again through his Holy Spirit, then you will know that I'm not doing these things of my own, but as my Father taught me, these are the things that I'm speaking. That God himself, the Father, is showing his approval of the Son and of his sacrifice for our sins. To all who will believe on him, their sins will be forgiven once and for all. You won't have to do it again next year, next month, tomorrow, the next day, those sacrifices at the temple. That's why the temple doesn't stand anymore, because God took away that sacrifice and he provided the permanent sacrifice. Now, one day there'll be another temple and it'll be used for making sacrifices, but not for the things that it did before. But it'll be making sacrifices of praise and glorifying the Lord and giving him thanksgiving. All of these things, you see. And for the nations that need their sins forgiven at that time, you know, perhaps there would be that sin offering. I don't know. You know, we'll have to look at the details on that. But basically, he's saying, once I'm lifted up on the cross, I die, you put me in the grave, and then I'm gone from the grave, then you'll know that it wasn't the Son of Man after all that was causing these miracles that you're seeing. It was the Father, God the Father. You'll know that God the Father is with me. Really important thing, because that validates the ministry that he had, Jesus had. And Jesus saying, this is not from me, this is from God the Father. He's showing you that he sent me, that I'm not just making this up on my own. It's not just coincidence that all these thousands and thousands of miracles are happening. I'm showing you, God the Father is showing you by these miracles that he is approving of the ministry and of what I'm saying. In fact, he gave me the words to say, and he's not left me alone, it says in verse 29. For I always do these things that please him. I wish you and I could say that, but try as hard as we can, we could never say that. We don't always do the things that please God. In fact, in the rare times when we do something that please God, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But then you start thinking about the other 99.99% of the time, and you go, oh, well, I guess I'm not so righteous after all. So before you start calling each other righteous, you might want to consider all of your life, what God sees as he looks at your heart, as he sees you when no one else is looking. He sees what you do. He sees what you say. He even sees what you think. And it's not so pretty, the things that he sees. But Jesus never sinned, and he could say, for I always do those things that please him. Now we looked at verse 30, and it says, after he spoke these words, many of the people could tell. Said, this man is special. I mean, we've seen the thousands of miracles that he's doing. Certainly, no one can do these miracles except that God is with him. Even a leader in the Sanhedrin court, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, teacher, we know that no one can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus said, I tell you, you got to be born again, or you won't see the kingdom of heaven. It started a conversation that night between this great, notable leader of the Sanhedrin and the Son of God. And Jesus spoke to him with compassion and love in his eyes, telling him the truths that people had been waiting for centuries and centuries to hear. You got to be born again. Your flesh can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was telling him how your spirit can live forever. And so as he spoke these words to the people today in verse 30, many of the people believed in him. And then it says in verse 31, then Jesus said to those to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, and if you live in my word, if you dwell in my word, and if you stay in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, he says in verse 32, and the truth will make you free. Then it says in verse 33, pay attention here, it says, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Verse 36, if therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But what was Jesus saying? He was saying, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. Some of these Jews, the ones who had been sent by the Pharisees, probably they were mixed in with the crowd. Many of the crowd believed on him, and they had a legitimate belief in him. But then some of these other people who were sent by the Pharisees and everything, they're listening. They're trying to listen for any mistake that he makes. And as soon as they do, they're going to accuse him in front of the crowd of the people so that they could try to turn the hearts of the people away from Jesus and back to themselves, because they wanted the power. They wanted the respect. They wanted other people to praise them and talk about them. And here people were seeing the miracles, the love, the compassion of Jesus as he spoke about the kingdom of heaven and his Father God in heaven. And they were drawn to Jesus. So the Pharisees were envious. They were jealous of the people being drawn to Jesus. So they infiltrated the crowd, and some of these people were there, and they listened to what Jesus said. And he says, if you believe on the Son, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what he says in verse 32. And then these people, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Now, just goes to show you, you know, some of the people that call themselves religious, they lose track of what the Word of God says. They have for so many years been teaching the tradition of man. One rabbi says a verse means something. The next rabbi in the next generation might say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said that that verse means something. The next generation, a rabbi comes along and says, well, Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so said that that verse means this and this and this. After a while, after you get through 6 or 7, 8 different generations of commentators on the scriptures, they're no longer talking about the scripture at all. They're talking about what each other said, what the other rabbi said. We have a book like that. It's called the Talmud. Many things in the Talmud are scriptural, and especially the first part can be a commentary on actual scripture itself. And even the commentators on the first part of the Talmud, the Mishnah Torah, will teach you that the written word of God is the most important thing. It is the final word. It is the authority. But some of the Jews today, we have the Shisha Sedarim, or Shas, as we call them, Bivrit in Hebrew, and they believe that, well, the oral tradition, these are smart rabbis, and the teachings that they've given us down through the centuries in the Talmud, this is what we should follow, and sometimes it's even more important than the written word of God, some of them will say. Some, not all. But some of them will say that the written traditions of the elders, of the rabbis, are more important than the written word of God. No, they're not. In fact, the first half of the Talmud disagrees with you when you say that those traditions are more important than the written word of God. Always the written word of God is true. The Bible says, let every man be a liar, but God be true. So when things go from one mouth to another mouth to another mouth, and you leave the scriptures behind, that's when you're headed for trouble. That's when you're going to forget what it's really all about. God made His Word as an encrypted message center, if you will. It's bulletproof, we would say, I think, in intelligence engineering, communications engineering for intelligence purposes. It has got other things that are also written in the Word that confirm how each and every verse is to be interpreted. Each and every verse, you'll be able to confirm another interpretation of the same subject matter at another place in the Bible. And if you read one verse only and you say, well, that must mean that this or this or this, and you might be wrong in your interpretation until you see other verses in the Bible also saying and confirming what your interpretation is. But you know, some of the people you see, they're reading the account of the Gospels and they just close their eyes and open up to a page in the New Testament maybe, and they look down and they read a verse and you, okay, God, show me what this verse means. And they open it up and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And you go, oh, I don't like that. God, well, give me the next verse today. And they open it up, closing their eyes, and they open up the pages randomly and look down, and it says, go and do thou likewise. You know, that's not how you read and study the Word of God. You study it intelligently. You look and see what other scripture says about the verses that you're studying, you see. That's how you can assure yourself that you're getting the truth out of the scriptures. Now look at what these people are saying though. They're saying, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And verse 33, they go, we're Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? Apparently they've gotten so far away from the scriptures, the Word of God, that they can't even read their own story about where the Jews came from. Yes, they've been in bondage to the Babylonians. They've been in bondage to the Greeks. They've been in bondage to the Medo-Persians. They've been in bondage to Rome, as they are at this very day when these scriptures are happening. But gee, they didn't even see that. Oh, we've never been in bondage to anyone. My goodness. Maybe you need to open up the Bible. You need to get back to the Word of God. Where are you getting your religion from? You know, the truth is in the Word of God. The Bible says your word is truth. It says that all flesh is like the grass of the field, and all flesh, the glory of flesh, like the flower of the grass. And, you know, the grass fades and the flower will fade away and wither, but the Word of our God lasts forever. It lasts forever. That's what the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu HaNavi, says. And so the Word of God is where you need to anchor your soul to. So they're saying, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? Jesus, I don't know. I'm just picturing him at this point in time just kind of rolling his eyes. Oh, really? You know, you're bondage to the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now you're in bondage to the Romans, and you're telling me that you've never been in bondage to anyone? But he doesn't do that. He goes right to the point. And Jesus answered them in verse 34 and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You can't stop it. You can't stop it, and sin always ends in death. You're in bondage to sin. And a slave, he says in verse 35, if you're a slave to sin, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Now, of course, we don't, certainly no one, believers don't believe in slavery at all. I mean, there's some places around the world that might still do that. But slavery is bad. But we ourselves are slaves to sin, and we need saving by the Son of God. We need salvation. We need His atonement, His kapara, to take away our sins, you see. God needs to see the blood of the blemish-free lamb on the doorpost of our heart before He'll pass over our sins. But when He sees that you are looking to the Son of God, high and lifted up, just like that serpent in the wilderness was, then that plague of sin will be healed in your life. That sin and the death that it brings will be taken away. But notice what he says going along with this slave sort of interpretation. He says, you're a slave to sin. A slave doesn't abide, doesn't live in the house forever. A slave back in those days could be traded. They could be sold to someone else. A slave would not have the same status as a son. But he's saying the slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He's a member of the family. You don't just sell him away. Well, actually, some people today have become so depraved in sin that they actually sell their children into slavery, not only into slavery, but maybe sometimes into sexual perversion, just to make some money to fund and buy their drugs that they need, or alcohol or something like that. That's what wickedness does. When you're a slave to sin, it just leads to more and more and more sin. Before long, you're doing things that you could have never imagined yourself doing before. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." The Son had the authority in a household, the same authority as the Father had, to look at the servants that were there and to set one free, to keep another and to set another free. When the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And of course, we're not talking about slavery in the physical sense. We're talking about slaves to sin. And who's a slave to sin? Not people with only this skin color or that ethnicity or that nationality. No, we're talking about everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I'm a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. We're all slaves to sin until the Son sets us free by forgiving all our sins, taking our sins upon Himself, and giving us admission into the kingdom of heaven, an everlasting life where we'll live forever, where there is no sin. You couldn't get in there before because you had sin. But once the Son has cleansed your sin, you can get in there, and you are now a son. You are now a daughter. And you are part of the family. Now, he says in verse 37, he says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, your descendants, the physical seed. I know that you have blood in you that came from Abraham's descendants, but you're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you." And keep in mind, whose word is it that he's speaking? It's from the Father. Is from God the Father, the one that they claim to worship. He's saying, "My word has no place in you, so you're seeking to kill me." Verse 38, he said, "I'm speaking what I've seen with my father, and you're doing what you've seen with your father." Where's he going with that? Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did this. You're doing the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I came forth from God and came from God. And so nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Now, think about that. I want you to look at something. Notice what he says in verse 42. He's saying, "If God were your father, you would love me because I proceeded forth from God and came from God." He did not say, "If God were your father, you would love me because God made me and sent me to you." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "And God created me to come to you." He didn't say that. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." Here's what I'm saying. He didn't have a start at that moment when God sent him forth. He proceeded forth from God. He was already with God. He came from God, but he wasn't created that day. He has always existed with God. He is part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally existing with God. He is God the Son. And he came forth and he proceeded forth from God. And then it says, "Nor has he come of himself, but the Father has sent me," he says in verse 42. Verse 43, then he continues, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." He said, why can't you understand my speech? I'll tell you why. Because you're not able to listen to my word. Here's why. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father is what you want to do, he says in verse 44. your father, the devil, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He talked Cain into murdering his brother Abel from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus says to the people. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God, listen to this one, he who is of God hears God's words. There's something inside that just says that, listen, this is the words of your Creator. He who is in God, who is of God, hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying your father was a murderer. He's back in the Torah. He's causing Cain to kill his brother. Your father is a liar. He's the one that told Eve, he's the one that told Eve that God's not, once you eat of this forbidden fruit, God's not going to do what he said. You're going to be like God. He lied to her, and she lied to her husband. They both ate. They disobeyed God, and that was the original sin, the first sin, you see. And so he's telling the people, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And now since you're seeking to kill me, and they knew, even the crowd of people around the Temple Mount in those days, you look back at the previous two chapters, they were all talking about, isn't this the man that they're looking for so that they can kill him? They were talking about Jesus. They knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. So now Jesus talks to these people that the leaders had sent, these people from the Pharisees and the scribes, and he tells them, you're seeking to kill me. You're doing what your father did. He was a murderer from the beginning. The law didn't support killing someone like that. The law had trials. The law had witnesses, and it would punish false witnesses. These people have made up their mind that they're jealous of Jesus. They want to get rid of him, so they're seeking to kill him, and they're seeking to discredit him on everything that he says. But now he's telling them, you're of your father. Your father is a murderer from the beginning. Your father is not God. Your father is the devil. He's the one that murdered from the beginning. He's the one that lied from the beginning. And just like he did it, now you are. You're trying to seek to kill me. You're lying to the people around me and everything, trying to do anything you can to make yourself look good and to make me look bad. No, you are of your father, the devil. And he says, why don't you believe me? I'll tell you why. Because you are of your father, the devil. He says, if I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. He who is of God hears God's words, he says in verse 47. Therefore, you don't hear because you're not of God. That makes sense. Why can't you hear me? Everyone who is of God, everyone who seeks to want to know God, everyone who agrees that with the word of God that you should do the right things, all of those people agree with God, they're seeking God, and they are the ones that will hear what I'm saying, Jesus says. But not you. You're seeking to kill me. You're only concerned about your own power. You're concerned about your own position. You're concerned about people praising you. You don't even know what the Word of God says anymore. You think you've never been in bondage to anyone. You ignore the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And you've gotten so far away from the Word of God, you're believing your own father, which is the liar. And he's telling you that this is the right way to go. And you end up doing exactly the opposite of what the Word of God says to do. Because you're not of God. You're listening to your own father. Then verse 48, then the Jews answered him and said, they said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan, you have a demon? Now, they're basically trying to insult him because they can't answer his arguments. So they're trying to insult him and say, you're a Samaritan. The Jews didn't think very highly of the Samaritans in those days. They had their own ways of worshiping God. Many of those ways were wrong. But now they're trying to call him a Samaritan. And they're saying that he has a demon. Now, understand something. It may be that they were saying literally he has a demon, but understand that in those days, if someone was acting totally crazy and saying crazy things, they would say they had a demon. It was basically that they were saying, like, you're just crazy. That's what you were saying. So it could have been either one of these. But they're saying that, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And verse 49, Jesus answered and said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you're dishonoring me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges, by the way, he says. And verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. That's a big promise right there in verse 52. So the Jews then say, then the Jews, the same ones who had been arguing with him. Keep in mind, there's a lot of true believers in that crowd, but these ones that are sent there to argue with him and everything and to oppose him on everything he says, they say to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and the prophets are dead. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They're mocking him now. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? You can hear the sarcasm in their voices. Jesus answered and says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's the Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Abraham lived hundreds and hundreds of years before that. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You hear the mockery and the sarcasm in their voice. And Jesus said to them, they weren't planning for this. Jesus said to them in verse 58, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Once again, that word he is not in the original text. It ends with saying, before Abraham was, I am. There's a period there. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. Now, here's what we're seeing. We read the account of what happened that day. We've seen Jesus teaching the crowd. We've seen many of the people believe on him, honestly believe on him. And they acknowledged that he was a prophet and that he spoke well. But then we also see other people who were followers of the Pharisees who had gathered around, and they were trying to speak against him. Now, they argued about who was the child of Abraham. These people who were disciples of the Pharisees gathered around, and they were talking about how we're children of Abraham. And Jesus had already told them before. He says, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from rocks. But he looks on the heart. He wants your heart to be godly. Their hearts weren't godly. They are arguing about being children of Abraham, but they weren't thinking about the spiritual realm. Remember, we've been talking about the last few weeks that man is not only a physical, fleshly body, but he is a spirit, and that's the real you inside. That's the one driving the car, you see. And that's the one making the decisions. That's the one thinking the thoughts. That's the real you inside is the spirit of you. This other stuff on the outside is just meant for us to get from one place to the other and do things and walk around and be able to serve, be able to do good things too. But many times we use it to do evil things. But the real you is spirit. And these people who were claiming to be disciples of the Pharisees, who had God as their father, they were really just talking about the flesh all the time. They weren't thinking about the spirit. Said they were claiming to be children of Abraham through the flesh, through the physical seed. What you and I know today is the DNA that was passed down. But God wasn't looking at the physical DNA or the seed of who you were according to the physical tree of your family. He was looking at the condition of the heart. Well, Abraham was a man who sought God. Abraham was a man who wanted to do what God told him to do. Abraham was a man who wanted to seek to know God more and more and more and always do the right thing. Not these guys who are here on that Temple Mount today. These guys are wanting to kill Jesus. These guys are willing to lie about him so that the people will turn against Jesus. That wasn't the heart of Abraham. God looks at that and says, well, you're not children of Abraham really then, because your spirit is corrupted. Your flesh may have some of the bloodline of Abraham, but your spirit is nowhere near the heart of Abraham. And so they claimed to be children of Abraham. Jesus set them in their place, said, no, you're not really. You're children of your father, the devil, remember? And then he says, well, you're going to be a servant to sin until the Son sets you free. They said, again, they're thinking of only the flesh, and they go, we're not in bondage to anybody. We've never been a servant to anybody. Oh, forgetting about all those, you know, okay, once again, forgetting about being in bondage to the Babylonians, to the Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, and now to the Romans. They're forgetting about all this. But Jesus ignores all of that. Their obvious error, even according to the flesh. But now he switches to the Spirit, basically saying, I'm talking about the Spirit. You are in bondage to sin. That's the bondage he's really talking about. And you need a Savior. We're all in bondage to sin. We all need a Savior. The Pharisees were trying to kill him. That would have been against the law of God. He didn't have a hearing among other people. There weren't witnesses on his behalf. Didn't have a way to confront his accusers. They had just already been judge, jury, and accuser, and they were trying to kill him. They wanted him out of the way because he was messing up their political gig, I guess you would say. But the real fireworks here, the real fireworks started when he tells the people who he is in verse 57 through 59. Look at those verses again briefly. Really important. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, it says in verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, understand something. To the Jewish mind, it was unmistakable who Jesus was claiming to be. This was the same name that God used when Moshe HaNavi, Moses, the prophet, Batorai in the Torah, asked who God was. There's no mistake at all. The people understood him when he told them, I am, because Moses had said those very things and asked God his name, and God says, Ihye, Asher Ihye. He said, I will be who I will be. He's basically saying, I am who I am, you see. And so the people understood exactly what Jesus was saying when they said, well, tell us who you are. He says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was saying he is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and telling them, he said, Moses, tell them that I am sent you because I am who I am. So tell them I am sent you. And so now Jesus is saying before Abraham was, I am. Notice that before Abraham was a past tense verb. Then Jesus says, he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am, indicating that God is always God. There is no past that he is, where he came into creation, where he was created. There is no future where he's going to be different or won't exist anymore. He always is. And he is outside of time. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Showing his life above living in the time frame, you see. He is transcendent of all time and even places. He is all-powerful. He is always God outside of time, and he can be everywhere at the same time. The people understood him very well when he said, I am, and that's why these people that were against him picked up stones to stone him. God himself was in their midst, but some of them, not all of them, but some of them did not recognize him. Others did see who he was, and they were in awe, but some did not, and these were the ones who were trying to kill him. Now notice the last part of this verse in verse 59. It's amazing. It says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I find that verse very, very powerful. Notice it. They were trying to gather stones together to stone Jesus, right? To kill him. And yet the Bible says that he walks right through the middle of them and nobody stops him. Wait a minute, they're letting him get away and they want to stone him in just a few more seconds. They're letting him get away. But in fact, the Bible says he hid himself. Walking through the middle of them, he hid himself. Now consider this. Jesus had been there all day long, sitting in front of this large crowd. They didn't have electronic sound systems, so they had to look carefully at him and listen very closely to what he was saying or they wouldn't hear him. Nor did they have big video projection screens and cameras to show a close-up of him on a screen. They had to look at him without the aid of any electronic devices. They had to listen closely to what he said. They weren't real close to him. They had to listen carefully to what he was saying. Their eyes were on him. When you listen to a person, you're reading their lips too and everything, because some of the people wouldn't be close enough to hear accurately. They wanted to read his lips. They're listening to him. They're watching him carefully. Here's what I'm saying. They had been looking at him closely for hours. They knew exactly what he looked like. They knew exactly what he was wearing as he was teaching. They knew what his hair looked like, what his eyes looked like. They had been looking at him for hours, paying attention to every nuance, every word, every move. As he was teaching, he wasn't lost in the crowd. He was all alone teaching in front of them for hours. And yet, while some of them were gathering stones to stone him, somehow, he walked right through the middle of them and no one even saw him leave. That was yet another miracle that showed who we're talking about, that he is truly God. In his other miracles, he made blind eyes see. Now he was making seeing eyes blind. What wisdom could stop the Lord? No human might can overcome him. When he hides himself, no human eyes can see him. Now, there's four things I want to end with briefly as we close our message today. Key points, if you will. First of all, point number one is we're saying that the power of him saying, I am, the power of him saying, I am. I want you to remember that today, because there was no he in the original language. Remember, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And you could see that this group of people that were against him, they knew exactly what he meant, because he was saying, he was in the boldest way possible, that he is the Lord, that God himself had come to earth to save mankind from their sins. Nobody else could qualify, because all had sinned. So God, in his love for us, became a man and allowed his physical life to be given as an atonement for our sins. It is the greatest love story ever told, and one predicted throughout the Torah, throughout the Tanakh. Now, the second thing that I want you to remember is the prophecies had foretold that he would come. Moses, all the way back in the Torah, spoke of the prophet whom the Lord our God would pick from among you, my brethren, he said to Israel. He says, the time is coming when the Lord will pick a prophet from you, from among your brothers, who will come, and it will come to pass that whoever does not pay attention to the words that that prophet speaks, it will be required of him. Another version says that he will be cut off or killed from among the people. He would perish. That whoever doesn't pay attention to the words of this prophet that is coming, Moses said, will perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. If you pay attention to the words of this special prophet, the Son of God, who is going to come, but if you ignore him, if you don't do what he has said, that if you don't believe on him as the Father has said, you will perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He loves you, brother and sister. He loves you. Isaiah 53, also in the Tanakh, the righteous servant who would give his life for the sins of the people and be raised from the dead, and yet somehow, even though he was raised from the dead, still see the results of his sacrifice for the people. And God had said, through his sacrifice, my righteous servant will make many righteous, justify them, because he will take their sins upon himself. Isaiah is also the place where God said his own righteousness would gain him the victory. How his eyes looked throughout the earth to try to find if anyone was righteous among men, if anyone wanted to do good all the time, to seek God all the time. And sadly, he said there was none, no, not one. So Isaiah goes ahead and says, so God himself went forward in his own strength, his own right arm brought him the victory. God became a man, lived in the life of a little baby, grew up as a man, kept the law at all times, so that he would be the blemish-free, the sinless sacrifice to take away the sins of mankind once and for all. Here's what I'm saying. He fought for your eternal life, to give you everlasting life. Then he made it so simple to receive this amazing gift that all you have to do is simply to believe that he did it, to believe on the Messiah that he himself became, and that the Lord himself is our Savior, that he is God. And then over 300 prophecies about him in the Tanakh. Over 300. The statistical chances of any one man fulfilling even 8 or 10 of those is just mind-boggling. You can't comprehend how many, one chance in literally billions and billions and billions of one man's life fulfilling some of the 8 of those or 10 of those randomly picked prophecies is statistically impossible. And yet the life of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, fulfilled all the prophecies in their time, hundreds at that time, of specific detailed prophecies, so that there's tremendous miraculous fulfillment of those prophecies in the life of Jesus. Key point number 3, there's the numerous miracles that God the Father did through the Son. Jesus, during his time on earth, miracles that no one had ever seen, miracles that defied the laws of physics, a man walking on the water, miracles that saw a man walking on the water, miracles that fed thousands of people where there had only been 5 small, tiny loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. Miracles of even raising the dead on multiple occasions. All of these with many, many witnesses, sometimes thousands and thousands of witnesses. Then there's the greatest miracle that God the Father did to show his validation, his approval of the Son's claims to be God. God raised the Son from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. He was crucified for the sins of mankind, even those who hated him, laid in a tomb, dead and buried for 3 days, and yet raised again from the dead by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, when he was lifeless in that tomb, he was powerless in his own death. God the Father proved once and for all that Jesus was his Son, a part of God himself, eternally existent with the Father. He raised him from the dead. Finally, you have the overwhelming case of history. Point number 4, history supports the claims of who he is. Gamaliel was a leader in the Sanhedrin court. And in the book of Acts, they were all trying to go after the believers. And then Gamaliel was saying, well, listen, don't go after them and try to kill them and everything. Why don't you just leave it alone? Because there's been time after time when all these false movements rose up. And if you just left them alone, if they weren't from God, they would go away. They would just be destroyed on their own. So his advice to the rest of them was that just leave it alone. If it's from God, then it will prosper, and you won't be able to do anything about it, because you certainly don't want to be found to be fighting against God. But if it's not from God, it's going to go away on its own. And they all respect Gamaliel, one of the grandson of Hillel the Elder, one of the first men called Nasi, or prince and rabbi, in the Sanhedrin court. They certainly respect him, so they all agreed at that time in the book of Acts. So listen to Gamaliel's advice. If it's from God, it's going to prosper and you won't be able to do anything about it. But if it's not from God, it'll go away on its own. Well, here's a question for you. Did it go away on its own? No. This man, Jesus, his life changed the world. His life changed history more than anybody else who ever lived. Changed civilization of life on this earth more than any person who ever lived. His life, in fact, was so important, it split time itself into two parts. So you see, you have these four overwhelming testimonies of who Jesus is. The fact that he himself claimed with overwhelming power, wisdom, and authority to be God. And then the overwhelming fulfillment of the hundreds of prophecies in the Tanakh showing conclusively that he is the one spoken of by the prophets. Then you have his own resurrection from the dead, again, all according to the prophecies of the Tanakh. And finally, the confirmation in history itself of who he is, of how his life has changed civilization more than any life who ever lived. And now the conversation turns to you, brother, sister. What will you do with all of this? What will you do with the Son of God? You see, this really is life's biggest question. Who is Jesus the Messiah? Because depending on your answer, depending on your real belief deep down in your heart, everything depends on the right answer. Having your sins forgiven depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is. Having everlasting life depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is. Being able to enter heaven depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is. Having true peace in your life right now, today, depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is. Having real hope in life now depends on who you believe Jesus Christ is. So, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Who do you believe he is? Why don't you give your life to God today, right now? If you call out to him, he'll hear you. He'll hear that cry and he'll answer you. And he'll rescue you from all that darkness you're in. And he'll shine his light on your heart. You'll be given a new life. He'll change you into a totally new person. Throw away all those past failures and you'll be made completely new, given a new start. And he will give you everlasting life in heaven, and that's his promise by God himself. I'd like to give you an opportunity today to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Lord and to receive God's peace in your life. You can be saved, given everlasting life in heaven, by simply believing that God sent his one and only Son into the world to save us from judgment. Just pray something like this. You can repeat it after me if you'd like. Just say, God, I do want to know you and have real peace in life. I believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Please forgive all my sins. I give my life to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I'll tell you something. God did hear you. In fact, even he's already started working in your life. A little seed's been planted deep down in your heart, and over time, you're going to begin to see the wonderful changes that God's making in your life. Get in a good Bible-based church. Learn about him every day in his word. You talk to him every day in prayer. He's going to do beautiful things in your life.